It's so good to see you this morning, and I'm glad that we have this opportunity to be together. Although I've not been here very often in the past, I've known some of you in other places quite a long time, and you mean a great deal to me. You are a refreshing, encouraging group of the Lord's people, and glad to be able to be with you today on the Lord's Day, to surround the Lord's table and be reminded of the cost at which our Father made possible our salvation, for us to be sobered by the grace that has been shown to us and be encouraged to devote ourselves more fully to His service. I want us to think for a little while in our Bible study period here about the importance of being honest with ourselves. Honesty is a wonderful quality to have in any regard, but I want us specifically this morning to think about the importance of being honest when we look at ourselves and evaluate who we are and where we stand in regard to the Lord's will. Turn with me, first of all, to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. In this passage, Paul had been responding to some of his critics in Corinth who had made charges against him that were not true. He was defending himself against those charges. But notice in verse 4 that he said, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Paul is saying here that his conscience was clear. He was not consciously aware of any charge of wrongdoing that could be made against himself, but he said the mere fact that his conscience was clear didn't in and of itself mean that there wasn't something he might need to repent of. He said, "It is the Lord who judges us, and sometimes He sees things that need to be corrected that we don't see at the moment." We need to know ourselves more fully so that we can adjust ourselves in ways that we ought to. They tell us that on one of the ancient pagan temples in Greece, there was this statement, "Know thyself." I take it that was in Greek and not in Elizabethan English where they said thyself, but the old English translation of it was, "Know thyself." And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To know ourselves. And nowhere is that more important than with regard to the gospel of Christ. Our salvation requires repentance. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, "Unless we repent, we will perish." Repentance requires conscience. If your conscience is not pricked, if you don't feel shame or guilt over something that you've done that you know is wrong, then you're not going to repent of that. And conscience requires knowing enough about ourselves that we see that there are some things that are not right about us. In fact, the word conscience is not very different than the word conscious. Conscious means that you are aware of yourself. You're not only aware, but you're aware that you are aware. It means to know yourself, literally. So I want us to think a little bit about being honest and what we know about ourselves. There's a sense in which we all have an advantage in knowing ourselves. There's a sense in which you can know you better than anybody else can know you. You try to reveal yourself to some other human being in this world, one lifetime wouldn't be long enough for you to completely reveal everything about yourself, even to your spouse. Your spouse would know you more deeply than anybody else would, but even in the marriage relationship, there'd be some things about your deepest thoughts and motives that no one else would know. And so the information that other people might have to make any kind of an evaluation or a judgment on us would not always be complete. And that's why we sometimes misjudge other people, because we don't have all the information it would take about somebody else to completely evaluate them. And so there is an important sense in which what you know about yourself is more knowledge of you than anybody else could have. And that's an advantage. There's also a disadvantage that we have in knowing ourselves, and that lies in the fact that for all that we do know about ourselves, many times we're just not as honest and objective about what we know as we ought to be. Sometimes we are the very poorest judges of ourselves. We might have all the raw materials, all of the basic information about ourselves, out of which we could make a very accurate evaluation, but we don't always look at that information as candidly and as objectively as we should. It's very hard to look at ourselves objectively, isn't it? You found that to be the case? That's why doctors, for example, when they become seriously sick, will put themselves in the hands of another doctor. It's not because they don't know enough, theoretically, to treat themselves, but doctors understand that you're not going to look as objectively at what you do know about yourself as someone else would, and so there's some value in putting that information in the hands of somebody who not only has the information, but they'd be willing to look at that more straightforwardly than you would. And certainly in the spiritual realm, there's an even greater need for us to get some help in understanding ourselves. We tend to make exceptions of ourselves, don't we? If I did something that was wrong and you knew about it, you might see that for exactly what it is. If it was sin, you wouldn't hesitate to use the word sin and say, Gary, that was sin. But if you do the same thing yourself, you probably will look at that a little bit more benevolently. You would construe the circumstances a little bit more generously if it's something that you have done. We are all that way. What somebody else has done that we would clearly see was wrong, if I've done it, my first response is to say, well, yes, but my circumstances were a little bit different. You just don't understand that this is not exactly what it would seem to be in somebody else's case. Most of us have blind spots in our spiritual vision. A blind spot in your physical vision, you know, might be a little area in your field of vision where I'd be looking directly at something, but if it's in your blind spot, you don't see it. Even though you see some other things, you don't see that. And what is as plain as day to somebody else might not be there in our vision. We might be telling the truth when we say, well, I just don't see that. Ultimately, what we would want to do, of course, in regard to ourselves, is to see ourselves as God sees us. We would want to see all of the truth about ourselves that we need to see. And, of course, God doesn't just see a part of the truth about us. He sees everything that there is. And God's way of helping us to see more of the truth about ourselves sometimes involves God sending concerned friends our way that will give us some help and seeing some things that we need to see that maybe we have not wanted to see or we've not been able to see for one reason or another. I want you to think about the case of David in the Old Testament. Turn with me to 2 Samuel, when David had committed the very horrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then had compounded the problem by murdering her husband. We know enough about David to know that he knew the sins of adultery and murder were wrong. If that had been in somebody else's life, David could have clearly seen that for what it was. But at least for the time, it didn't seem that he saw that in his own life as being as serious as it really was. And so what did he need? Well, he needed a friend who could come and adjust his vision, help him to see this thing about himself that he clearly would be able to see if it had been anybody else. And so Nathan, David's friend and counselor, came to David and after Nathan told David this story about the rich man who had many flocks and herds, but there was a poor man who had only one little ewe lamb. And when the rich man had a guest, the rich man went to the poor man and took his only little lamb to serve to his guests. It's a horrendous act of selfishness and unconcern for other people. And verse 5 of 2 Samuel 12 says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. You see what's happening here? An analogy has been given. A similar story has been presented to David about somebody who did something similar to what he did. David immediately saw how wrong such a thing would be. And in anger, he said, that's very wrong. And what did David do, or Nathan do? Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. David, you haven't been willing to see what you've done as it really is, but you've seen the wrongfulness of something like this in this story that I've told you. You've now put yourself on record as saying that something like that is very wrong. You, what you have done is just as serious as that. In fact, much more serious." Well, have you ever been in that kind of a situation? I certainly have. Where it took a concerned friend to help me see the utter wrongfulness of something that I had done that I had not been able to see about myself, maybe because I didn't want to see it. I'm not sure why David had minimized the seriousness of what he had done, other than the obvious reasons that we're all familiar with, to try to minimize our own sins. But to David's credit, when he got the help that he needed to see it as it really was, he acknowledged it. He didn't run away from the truth once it was presented to him in such clear terms. He couldn't run away from it. It was a part of what made David a man after God's own heart, that when he really did realize the seriousness of something that he had done, he didn't duck responsibility. He acknowledged it for what it was and used the right word to describe it, the word sin, though it applied to him. In the New Testament, there's an interesting story in the second chapter of Galatians about the time when Paul said he had to confront the Apostle Peter about a serious error that Peter had committed in Antioch. When Peter had come there, he had for a while associated freely with his Gentile brethren. But when some very important brethren from Jerusalem came to town who wouldn't have approved of Christians indiscriminately going into the homes of their Gentile brethren for meals and such, Peter felt that it was expedient for the time being to back away from his Gentile brethren and not do what he would have known was the right thing to do, and that is to receive these Gentiles in the faith. Well, what's the word you would use to describe that kind of behavior? Well, it's the word hypocrisy, isn't it? Not acting straightforwardly about the truth. But for a while, Peter didn't see the seriousness of his actions, but Paul gave him the help that he needed, didn't he? Galatians chapter 2, at verse 11, Paul says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Paul was rather plain-spoken, wasn't he? In his case, he confronted Peter with the sinful hypocrisy of what he had done. We're not told what Peter's response to that was, but I take it that Peter saw the truth of what Paul was saying and would have repented accordingly. Well, if somebody like a David or a Peter needs some assistance once in a while in seeing some things about themselves, I'm quite sure that I do too. How about you? You willing to be honest and straightforward? It's not that you don't know certain things, it's just that we don't look straightforwardly at those things and see them as they clearly are. One thing is certain, we're not going to be saved from our sins unless we're willing to deal straightforwardly with the truth. The New Testament teaches anything, it teaches that we must love the truth. Something's right, if it's real, if it's true, we must accept it and deal honestly with the truth. And if we're not willing to do that, there are some passages of Scripture that make some very strong statements about what the consequences will be for the person who backs away from the truth when it is presented to him. And we're very familiar with some of those passages because we want to read these passages to people that we study the Scriptures with, don't we? To impress upon them the fact that we're going to present some truth from God's Word, and we want them to understand that they must love the truth and be willing to follow that at all costs. We need to apply those passages to ourselves. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 9. Paul says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." It's a sobering statement, isn't it? To realize if we do not love the truth, God will not only allow us to be deceived, He will see that we become more deceived. We'll get more tangled up the farther we go. If our honest intent is not to deal truthfully with the truth and to do what's right about the truth, we may get to the point where, for all practical purposes, we don't even recognize the truth when it's right in front of us. That's a serious possibility for those who do not love the truth. And I say we frequently point out passages like that to those that we're studying with because we want them to understand that if God's Word says something, we need to be prepared to accept that, whether it's comfortable or not. We need to love the truth and be willing to stand for the truth. But listen to something. The truth that must be loved is not merely doctrinal truths, as important as those are, truths like the truth that baptism is essential to the remission of our sins, or that instrumental music is wrong in the worship of the Lord's people, and those kinds of doctrinal truths. Yes, those truths are hard for some people to accept, and if they don't love the truth enough to see what God's Word teaches about such things, there are going to be very serious consequences. But the truth that must be loved by the people that we study with and by ourselves is not just doctrinal truth. It includes the whole truth about anything we need to deal with, including the truth about ourselves. The truth about the sins we need to repent of. Of all the truths in the world, that's the hardest to accept. The truth about me that I've been minimizing and excusing and making light of, and making excuses for. If I don't love that truth enough to do what's right about it, then I'll surely be lost, just as if I turned away from the truth of anything else that God's Word teaches. I don't believe life ever makes a more serious demand on our courage than when we are faced with the necessity of accepting some shameful truth about some horrible deed that we have really done. Turn with me back to the fourth chapter of Genesis. I want us to think about the example of Cain for just a moment. Genesis chapter 4, let's begin reading at verse 3. You remember the story. Cain and Abel had both brought offerings to the Lord. And verse 3 says, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Verse 4 says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. If you're Cain, that's a painful truth, isn't it? If you and I came before the Lord, and I offered something, and you offered something, and the truth was brought to me that the Lord had favorable regard for your offering, but He did not regard my offering, that'd be a hard truth to accept, wouldn't it? That would be painful to accept that and then make the necessary changes. What was Cain's response? The last part of verse 5 said, Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So right off, he's taken a step in the wrong direction, hasn't he? an unpleasant truth about him is presented to him, rather than being honest about that and open to doing better, he became angry. And that's what most of us do. Painful truth about ourselves is presented to us, we get mad about it. And that's what he did, but it didn't end there. Having put his feet on that slippery slope, he went down from there. Verse 6 says, "The Lord said to him, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, would you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" The Lord warns Cain here that his initial response was not good, and that if he did not get a grip on his thinking and start thinking better about this unfaithful act of service to the Lord and repent of that and do better in the future, then it would just get worse. He said, sin is crouching at your door. It's wanting to master you. And unless you recognize the dangerous position you're in right now with this anger over something that you should have been humbly obedient about, then sin will master you. You've got the ability to say no to it and to master this process of this getting worse and worse and worse, but you're in a dangerous position, Cain, with this anger. Well, what happened? Cain allowed it to get worse. And he went and murdered his brother. Cain's a sad story of what can happen when we get mad about difficult truth that we find it hard to deal honestly with. And we respond as he did, rather than as David did when Nathan said, "David, you are the man." As I say, to his credit, David responded exactly how people need to respond when they finally have swallowed the bitter medicine and simply say, "I have sinned before the Lord. I'm willing to repent." Have you ever noticed the great contrast in the book of Acts between the response of the people in Acts chapter 2 after they heard the gospel preached and it said they were cut to the heart? And then in Acts chapter 7, when a very similar sermon was preached by Stephen to the Jewish assembly, and they were also cut to the heart, but in a different way, weren't they? Both cases, the sermon made people feel bad, uncomfortable. But it was a very different kind of discomfort, wasn't it, between Acts 2 and Acts 7. Those in Acts chapter 2 were cut to the heart, momentarily made to feel some very unpleasant feelings, but what was their response in that godly grief? To say, what should we do about this? How can we be forgiven of these sins? And 3,000 of them obeyed the gospel. Acts chapter 7, those people cut to the heart, made to feel miserable, but what did they do? Well, they acted like Cain, got mad, and put to death the messenger of this unpleasant truth. Two crowds cut to the heart, but responding in very different ways. How do you respond to truth about yourself, difficult truth? Acts 2 or Acts 7? We tend to respond with a defensive crouch that gets mad and wants to do battle and to make a bad situation worse. In order to be honest with ourselves, we've got to want to know the truth more than we want anything else. And that's difficult to do. We may be willing to deal straightforwardly with any other kind of truth, but if it's unpleasant truth about me, I never meet a more serious test of my character and integrity than when I'm called upon to simply say, "I have sinned, and I repent." You see, what hinders most of us is that we love the truth a little bit, but more than the truth, what we love is this flattering image that we have of ourselves. All of us want to think favorably about ourselves. Not anything inherently wrong with wanting to see yourself in a favorable light. That's what would move you to obey the Lord, in a certain sense, so that you could see yourself in a forgiven light rather than in an unforgiven light. So we We all, when we think about ourselves, want to be able to think about ourselves favorably. One person who said, most of us spend a lifetime trying to accumulate evidence upon which to see ourselves in a favorable light. The problem is that most of us will skew the evidence. We will manipulate the information in order to see ourselves falsely in a more favorable light than the facts would warrant. We won't look at certain things because if I accepted that, that would cast a negative light upon me, and I want to think favorably of myself. So we tend to reject anything that is presented to us that doesn't fit in with how we want to see ourselves. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when the Pharisees came out to hear the preaching of John the Baptist, John didn't exactly welcome them with open arms, did he? Remember what John said, Matthew chapter 3, at verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Well, that's a strong visitor's card to hand to somebody, isn't it? "You bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." What was their problem? One of their problems was that they were impressed with their own righteousness. They saw themselves not only as being righteous, but as more righteous than the lowly common people out here. They looked down on others for not being as righteous as they were. They saw themselves in that light. They wanted to see themselves as more righteous than anybody else. Well, that wasn't the truth. They were guilty of just as many sins that they needed to repent of as anybody else was, but that was not truth that they would accept because that didn't fit into how they wanted to see themselves. They heard John preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." They would have said, "Amen. John, pour that on. These common people need to hear that. Certainly the Gentiles and their heathenism need to hear that." But when John pointed out the inconvenient fact that the Pharisees and Sadducees would not get into the kingdom without repenting, that didn't fit into how they wanted to see themselves. To be accused of sins that they needed to repent of was not a pleasant piece of information for them. And I don't doubt that they were mad when John said, "You will need to go home and get ready to repent just like anybody else before you come out to hear me preach again." Sermon of repentance applies to you just as much as it does anybody else. Well, they didn't want to hear that. And we don't want to hear that, do we? I had a favorite aunt a few weeks ago who does not worship with a faithful group of the Lord's people. At least if I understand the New Testament correctly, she does not. She is, I said to somebody last night, obsessed with grace. If I've ever known anybody who's obsessed with that part of what the Bible teaches, it's this aunt of mine. That's all she thinks about. That's all she wants to talk about. That's all she wants to hear any preacher preach about. And she asked me, she said, "Gary, you preach grace, don't you?" And I said, "Yes, when that's what's needed. You're downhearted and discouraged and don't believe you can make it, I'm going to preach grace to you. But if you're lazy and lethargic and complacent and apathetic, I'm not going to try to comfort you in that situation. I'm going to try to provoke you and stir you up." John the Baptist didn't preach grace to the Pharisees and Sadducees. "You brood of vipers" is not a gracious statement. Their problem was not that they needed to be made more comfortable in their present situation, but that they needed to be stirred up in order to see some truth about themselves that they were unwilling to see. Jesus' story of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, who in the temple prayed and thanked God that he was not ungodly like other people were, illustrates how out of touch we can sometimes be with our own real situation before the Lord. Luke chapter 18, we'll start at verse 9, get the whole paragraph. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You see, that's their self-image. They see themselves as being righteous, and they're going to resist any information that's contrary to that. And they treated others with contempt. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector could see the truth, and that is that he had sins he needed to be forgiven of. The difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee was not that the Pharisee was a religious person who attended church services and was living a good moral life, and if he had any sins in his life, they weren't very big ones, but here's this despised tax collector who not only had sins, but they were the horrible kind. It wasn't the difference. The difference between these people is that the tax collector saw the magnitude of his sins, and the Pharisee, sins in God's sight equally big and equally needed to be forgiven, but he didn't see the truth about that, about himself. It shows how out of touch we can be with the truth about self. We can see ourselves in a much more favorable light than the facts would warrant. So we need to work on being more honest with ourselves. Here's some questions that can help us judge how honest we're willing to be about ourselves. For one thing, do you ever pray for help? Help in seeing yourself as God sees you? We all need help in that area. You pray for the assistance you need for God, from God in regard to your spiritual life. When was the last time you prayed for help in seeing yourself as God sees you? If you can't see it for yourself, would you be willing to pray for some help and then yield to the help that God is surely willing to grant to you? If you love the truth and you even love the truth about yourself enough to want to say, Lord, if I need it, do whatever it takes to help me see whatever I need to see about myself, that'd be a person who really does love the truth, wouldn't it? I'm impressed with David's statement in the wonderful 19th Psalm, where David said in Psalm 19, verse 12, who can discern his errors? It is hard, isn't it, to see our transgressions. But David's attitude in the latter part of Psalm 19, verse 12 is this, declare me innocent from, the older version said, secret sins. I'm using the ESV this morning, which says hidden faults. David wanted to be protected from and even forgiven of the things that he didn't see he needed to be forgiven of. There's an honest man. I take it that that's a big part of what made David a man after God's own heart. David was not a man after God's own heart because he had no sins in his life. But what David would do is that he would make the corrections when sin was brought to his attention, and David would even accept help in seeing those things. He wanted help. He would pray, Lord, there's some things that are in my blind spot. Help me to see them. Do whatever it takes before it's too late for me to see what I need to see so that I've got the time and the opportunity to do what I need to do about it. I'll tend to believe a fellow like that when he gets up and preaches on the importance of loving the truth, because he exemplifies in his own life that he loves all of the truth, including the truth about himself. What about friends? What kind of friends do you want? You pray that God will bring friends into your life who will love your soul more, maybe even than they love your friendship. They will be willing to risk your friendship if necessary in order to confront you with truth that they know you need to hear. If you've got even one or two friends like that, you're very fortunate. Most people who appear to want to be your friend won't jeopardize the relationship by bringing any unpleasant truth to your attention. They know that would rock the boat. You might not like them after that. And so they won't say hard things that you need to hear. If you've got even one or two friends who love your soul enough, when necessary, that they will come and do what Nathan did for David, then that's very fortunate. Is that the kind of friends we want? Would you pray for that kind of friends? Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 16, he had some hard truth to present to the Galatians, and he said, "Have I become your enemy because I spoke the truth to you?" That's usually what happens, isn't it? An older preacher many years ago told me, he said, "Gary, you know, when you have to go and have a painful, difficult discussion with somebody, you never know what the response is going to be." But he said, generally it'll be one of two responses, either repentance or retaliation. The response of Cain or the people in Acts chapter 7. And before you go, you don't know which it's going to be. If you've got any friend at all who will come, and regardless of what the response might be, present truth to you that they know you need to hear, that's a very valuable friend. And sometimes, we're glad to say, the response is the response of a David. Acknowledgement, straightforward repentance, and the angels rejoice. I had one of those experiences just last week. A very dear friend of mine, who many years ago was very helpful to me at a most difficult spot in my life and helped hold my feet to the fire and keep me on a straight course, now is in difficult spiritual circumstances herself. She's contemplating putting away her husband unlawfully with no scriptural cause because she's unhappy. And for whatever reason, she called me last week to ask what I thought about her proposed course of action. I'm not sure why she called me, except I think she knew I would shoot straight with her. And when she told me what her situation was and asked me, "Gary, what do the Scriptures teach about that?" I love her. I would like to remain friends with her. What the Scriptures teach about her situation was going to be hard truth to speak. To the best of my ability, I read to her the passages of Scriptures that I thought were relevant and explained those to her in no uncertain terms. She wept. She cried. Initially, she made excuses. She pleaded for some exception clause in there that's just not there. But after about an hour of tearful conversation, bless her heart, she said, "Gary, I've been going down a wrong road, and I want to make a U-turn." And it won't be easy for her. Let her know that toward the end of the conversation, she said, "You need to pray for him when I invite him to come back home. Pray for his safety. I'm going to be tempted to kill him." I said, I'll pray for him as well as for you. That'll be a difficult decision for her to implement. And I must tell you, I was relieved when I saw that was her response. Maybe I should have known her well enough to know that would have been a response, but I was fearful that it wouldn't be. In similar situations, my experience is that once somebody's decided to do something, they're going to do it no matter what the Scriptures teach. They'll find a way to adjust the Scriptures to what they propose to do. But to her credit, she said, "Gary, I know this is what the Scriptures teach, and I'm going to do my best to keep my marriage commitment." Well, what about your friends? Do you have one or two that will come and have that painful conversation when it needs to be. I hope you do. And if you don't, pray for a friend like that. Be the most valuable friend you ever have. Circumstances can sometimes force us to be more honest than we were previously willing to be. We very frequently see politicians, don't we, having a press conference and acknowledging some scandal or some sin in their life that now circumstances won't let them hide any longer. Well, we wish people would be straightforward about the truth without being forced to be so, but if that's what it takes, that's good. Would you welcome circumstances in your life forcing you out into the open to deal straightforwardly with something that you've been hiding? If so, those would be good circumstances. Painful, difficult, well, those are good circumstances. Would you pray for that to happen if that's what it takes for you to be honest about the truth? Light can be painful. You come out of the eye doctor's office, you know, when your pupils have been dilated, light hurts and you tend to hide from it. Truth about ourselves can be painful and we tend to run away from it. But if we love the Lord enough to love what He knows of the truth about us, then we'll welcome it so that having momentarily grieved in a godly way, repentance will be forthcoming, and then we're able to rejoice with the favorable knowledge that we are forgiven before the Lord. Obviously, the Lord knows us perfectly. There's not anything about us that He doesn't know. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews chapter 4. Do we love God's truth enough to seek the help of friends and fellow Christians? And I would say especially your elders. They have the responsibility of watching for your soul. I'm going to shock your elders. Ask for an appointment with them, at which time you will say, what do you see in my life, in my walk with the Lord, that I can do better about? Help me to see where I need to make improvement. It'll shock them, but that'll be a good conversation. No better use of your elders than in helping you to see yourself accurately before the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul talked about those in the later days who would turn away from the truth in order to hear pleasant truth that would scratch their ears and tell them what they wanted to hear. May we never be people who turn away from truth that we need to deal with. May we be like those that Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy chapter 2 who, by God's grace, have been given the time and the opportunity to come to their senses and repent. Sometimes it takes a while before we're ready to do that. But let's pray that God will give us the opportunity and whatever help it takes for us to see what we need to see so that we can do what we need to do before the Lord. May we be honest with ourselves and honest with God before it's too late. Well, thank you for listening this morning. I think that's about all of the time that we have available for our Bible study period. Appreciate being with you. You listen so well and you're attentive, and I believe, if I can judge from the way you listen, you really do want to learn from God's Word and do the very best that you can. God bless you for that.